I was surprised as I got into studying this passage. I thought this is just three verses. I'm going to have a hard time coming up with 40 minutes worth of material. but I actually developed over an hour's worth of material and had to cut it down from there. I don't rush too much through this, but it's just amazingly rich what God has given us here. I want to introduce it with a true story. Elizabeth Gibson stumbled on a painting that had been left on the next to a garbage can on the street in Manhattan. The painting was sitting there waiting to be picked up by the garbage collectors. This is it. She liked the colors as she passed by and picked it up. She didn't know anything about it. She just took it home. And over the years, she started discovering more information about it. It turns out it was painted by a famous Mexican artist named Rufino Tamayo and had been lost. And was there were people looking for it. And when she revealed that she had found this painting, someone offered $1 million to her to buy it from her. How could anyone have left something that valuable with their garbage? Today I want to address something that's far more valuable than a $1 million painting. But it's something that we are all tempted to undervalue. Some people even decide to throw it away. And that is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. I want to look at how much it has been valued by those who do not have the kind of access we have to it. And I want to consider how we can uphold the precious value of the gospel in our lives so that we don't end up like that resident in Manhattan that threw this painting away. Over the last two sermons, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where we saw how Christ's blood and resurrection are a great source of security. We looked at verses 6 through 9 and saw how God's work is a source of great joy. Now, in this section, I want to study more in depth how it is a source of great curiosity, something to be studied and treasured by men as well as angels. In verse 9, Peter returns to the topic of salvation. That's his topic here. And he's salvation of souls, it says. It is the telos, or the end, or the outcome, or the goal of their faith. I just want to mention two wrong-headed directions that people have taken this. The first is a selfish direction. We depart from God's will when we think that salvation is primarily about me and my needs. Just looking at the text here, the word your, as in your souls, which is probably in your translation of this passage, is not actually in the Greek text. It literally reads salvation of souls. And I'm not saying it's wrong to consider the salvation of our souls, but I want to point out that our faith's goal is not merely the salvation of our own personal souls, but also the salvation of all the other souls which God has called us to communicate His good news to. The error of privatizing faith and withdrawing from the world has plagued the church throughout history. And I could tell stories about that, but I don't have time. Biblical faith is a kingdom which is intended to grow throughout all the world, as it says in Colossians 1:6. It's intended to make disciples of every ethnic group, Matthew 28. It's intended to increase to no end, Isaiah 9. On the opposite side of the spectrum is an interpretation of salvation merely in terms of physical needs being met. Often, people with this focus have the worldwide vision of the spread of the kingdom, but they have lost sight of the spiritual side of his salvation. They depart from God's will by framing salvation in terms of saving the world from sickness and poverty and ignorance and oppression, apart from the spiritual salvation of souls. Don't get me wrong, these physical and social problems are worth addressing. Jesus addressed them in his first coming, didn't he, with healing the sick and confronting injustice. And he promises to do it again in his second coming. But ultimately, the salvation of souls is the goal. And what's the ultimate threat against souls? It's that God is coming to punish them for their rebellion against him. In the Bible, he's already given us a preview of his judgment that he's going to find every human being guilty, all of sins. Romans 3:23. And in the Bible, he's already told us what the punishment is going to be. That's everlasting death. And that's what souls need to be saved from. Poverty and oppression and all those other physical and social problems all flow from this root problem of our sin and alienation from God. Verse 8 tells us that trusting Jesus Christ and loving him, even when we don't see him, is the nature of the faith which has as its goal the salvation of souls. That's entering into a right relationship with Jesus, where we're depending on him. Depending on him to make peace with God for the guilt of our rebellion. Depending on him to free us from the control of sin. Depending on him to lead us into alignment with God and alignment with his character and goals and actions. These things, this in turn, once our soul is dealt with, the real problem, that in turn brings healing and wisdom and justice and even wealth. That is a more holistic view of the salvation of souls than that of the individualist evangelical on the one hand or the liberal social activist on the other. Verse 10 tells us more about the salvation, describing it literally as grace into you. The Greek word for grace, charis, means something that is free of charge. The Latin word for it is gratis. Maybe you've heard that before. Gratis means free. You don't have to pay for it. The nature of God's salvation of our souls is that it is a free gift. And, you know, none of this is probably, this is probably not new for any of you, but this is rich and it's worth reviewing so that you can share it with others and remind yourself of it. Verse 10 tells us that what saves souls is not us doing something to save ourselves, but us trusting Jesus to give grace to us. It's about grace coming or being given to you. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied this. But how exactly would it work? What exactly would the gift of salvation look like? In what manner would this gift be given? That was not as clearly revealed to the prophets of old. They were seeing through a glass darkly on this matter, just as we do today on other matters. But it didn't prevent them from trying to figure out what they could. And Jesus commented on that. He said, Matthew 13, many kings and prophets have desired to see the things which you disciples, see. And they haven't seen them. But God had encouraged them to seek out more information about his salvation and his word. Psalm 119 says, blessed are they who search out his testimonies. They will diligently seek him with the whole heart. And so this is what they're doing. The Old Testament prophets searched, used heuristics. That's the root of this verb here, if you've heard of that term before. Searching, researching, inquiring, trying to know, trying to find out more about how God's salvation works and how it will work and how God would reveal that through the Messiah, the Christ. Now, in hindsight, we can look back at some of the prophecies and say, look, Daniel prophesied 70 weeks between him and the coming of Jesus. And the number of days in 70 weeks was exactly the number of years between Daniel's prophecy and the birth of Christ. Why didn't they get that? I think that have done what is probably the case, and I think that's probably why Magi from the east came when they did, is because they were tracking Daniel's prophecies because they were disciples of Daniel's disciples. But most people didn't see that clearly, and that's the point that Peter's bringing out here. Prophecy reveals some things about the future, but not everything. If prophecy were crystal clear, then we'd all agree on our eschatology. And I know for a fact we don't. So we can't be too hard on the prophets and the holy men and women of old if they didn't understand everything. But that shouldn't stop us from digging in ourselves to trying to understand as much as we can. It didn't stop them. I thought I would do a little searching of my own to see what exactly did God reveal about salvation through Jesus in the Old Testament. The key words listed here in 1 Peter 1 are grace, Christ, suffering, and glory. So I look for those key words, the Greek words, as they occurred in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made around the time of Christ, the Septuagint. So I'm going to quote from an English translation of the Septuagint and underline the words on the screen that are in common with 1 Peter 1. First are some passages that speak of the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's all the same word in Hebrew or Greek. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, Anointed is English. All the same word, though. Of His suffering. Daniel 9:26 speaks of after 62 weeks, the Christ, the Anointed One, will be cut off. So that's kind of unexpected for God's special person to get cut off. What's up with that? Psalm 89:38, you have cast off and set at naught and rejected your Anointed. Again, why would God take the trouble of putting special honor on someone and then have them cast off and rejected? What does that mean? I'm sure the prophets wondered. But there are also many passages which speak of the glories to follow. Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth gathering themselves against the Lord and against His Christ, His Messiah, His Anointed One. And then the tables being turned on them. God making Him king on the holy mountain and saying, you are My Son, ask of Me and I'll give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you'll rule them with a rod of iron. There is part of the story right there of suffering of the Christ and glories following. Psalm 21, His glory is great in your salvation. You will crown Him with glory and majesty. Psalm 112, He's dispersed abroad, He's given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever, His horn shall be exalted with glory. The prophet Samuel's mother, Hannah, prophesied in 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord has gone up to the heavens, has thundered, and will judge the extremities of the earth, and He gives strength to kings and will exalt the horn of His Christ. There's exaltation and glory coming to the Christ, to the Anointed One, the Messiah. Isaiah 22 speaks with some double meaning, first of Eliakim in the near future, but clearly secondary fulfillment later in the person of Jesus Christ, saying, I will give Him the glory of David, and He shall rule, and there shall be none to speak against Him. I'll give Him the key of the house of David on His shoulder, and He shall open, and there shall be none to shut, and He shall shut, and there shall be none to open. Obviously, some of these prophecies apply to more than just Jesus. They have initial fulfillments in David's life or whatever. But the prophets do clearly carry a theme that God's Anointed One will experience glory and will exercise unchallenged authority. And then there's passages where this grace is extended into mankind. Psalm 84, the Lord loves mercy and truth. God will give grace and glory. The Lord will not withhold good things from them who walk blamelessly. This prophecy that God is going to give grace to people. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and compassion. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, the spirit of grace, God's grace being given to people. Isaiah 45, this is not just upon the house of David. The glory of the Lord shall appear and all flesh will see the salvation of our God. This grace and glory that's coming to people is not going to just be coming to the Jews, but to all flesh, even to us who believe in the name of Christ. And there's more Old Testament prophecies. Let me hit two more. These don't have the exact words from 1 Peter, but they have the same gist, that the Messiah would suffer and then be glorified, and that God would give more grace, God would give grace to more people. Isaiah 53, he was wounded on account of our sins. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his bruises we were healed. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Because of the iniquities of my people, he was led to death. Therefore, he shall inherit many, and he shall divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered because of their iniquities. And Malachi 3, which speaks of Jesus' first coming as well as his second coming in glory. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you take pleasure in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord Almighty. And who will abide the day of his coming? Or who will withstand at his appearing? For he's coming in as the fire of a furnace. It's worth studying what the prophecies say. And there's prophecies in practically every book of the Bible, including the New Testament. It's worth studying what they have to say, following in the footsteps of the prophets of old, as we seek to understand more about God's salvation and the glories that are coming. There is one thing to beware of, however, and that is going overboard to the point that research into the information eclipses your love for God or your love for your neighbor. It can eclipse your love for God by distracting you with details and moving your attention away from Christ. When I do my sermon research, I have a fascination with the field of textual criticism. And so I can spend hours comparing different ancient manuscripts and noting slight differences in spelling between words. And it's fun and it's interesting to me, but it does y'all no good. And I've had to hold myself back because it's a waste of time. It's not edifying to the body of Christ for me to spend hours and hours doing that. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are what testify of me, and yet you're not willing to come to me in order to have life." If the study that you are doing of the Bible makes your love for Jesus grow cold, then quit it. You tell people your pastor told you to quit doing Bible study. But understand why. If it's making your love for Jesus grow cold, quit doing it that way. Drop that book or that Bible study. Find a different way to study the Bible that makes your love for Jesus grow stronger and warmer. When I was a college student, I did evangelism at the Chattanooga Flea Market on Sunday mornings before church. And the only people at the flea market on a Sunday morning, of course, were backslidden Baptists, and because this is Chattanooga, Everybody was a Christian. I had been once. And the other group was the Seventh-day Adventists on Sunday morning because they didn't have church that day. I discovered that a lot of the backslidden Baptists were willing to look to have to talk with me about the gospel, but the Adventists didn't want to. They were so preoccupied with end-time prophecy that that's the only thing they wanted to talk about. The study of prophecy distracted them from loving Jesus. Researching prophecy can also eclipse our love for our neighbor. My brother in Indiana once told me about a cult in his area that encouraged what they called studying. The men in the church, were encouraged to come home from work, eat dinner as quick as they could, and get back into their study and spend all night, all evening, just reading the Bible, ignoring their family. When you ask them to share their testimony, instead of telling you, when they began to trust Jesus, they would tell you, "Well, I started studying 10 years ago," or whatever. It's an unhealthy extreme. That's the problem that the scribes of Jesus' day had. They did things like counting how many times each word occurred in the Bible up to that point in their Bible reading and making little notes in the margin. Oh, this word's been 112 times since Genesis. They'd count how many coriander seeds or how many dill seeds they had in their garden so that they could tithe exactly a tenth of them. And it made them lose track of loving their neighbor. Jesus rebuked them and said, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, namely justice and mercy and faith. If you are a busy person who never seems to be able to get a chance to stop and do a quiet time and read your Bible, then by all means take more time with God's Word. Say no to other things. But there is a balance. If you've had an adequate quiet time in the morning and somebody in your family stumbles out of bed and asks you for something, and in your heart you'd rather not help them, you'd rather ignore them so you can do a little more reading, then you've crossed the line. Don't let the study of God's Word distract you from loving your neighbor. There's a balance. We've seen the object of curiosity here in verse 9, which is the salvation of souls. We've seen the research of the prophets and their limited insights into salvation in verses 11 and 10. Now, let's look at your privileged position. This should blow your mind. The prophets of the Old Testament and the angels throughout history are there to serve up salvation to you. That is a privileged position that you have that we share with the New Testament church. Now, I can't help doing a little bit of textual criticism here, and I recognize that the King James, if you're looking at a King James, says "to us" instead of "to y'all." Most Greek New Testament scholars, including myself, agree that this is a typo in the Greek Textus Receptus that the King James was translated from. But don't throw away your King James Bible. They didn't really change the meaning of anything here. The contrast is between the people during the time of Christ and the prophets of the ages before Christ. So it doesn't really matter whether you're calling the people during Christ's time us or you. The point is that they received a fuller picture of salvation than the prophets before them. Clement of Alexandria, around the year 180 A.D., so this is only about 100 years after Peter wrote his epistle, he commented on this passage, "The old things which were done by the prophets, and which escaped the observation of most, are now revealed to you by the evangelists. For unto you, says the Lord, they are manifested by the Holy Ghost, who was sent," that is the Paraclete, "whom the Lord Jesus said, 'If I go not away, he will not come.'" Jesus explained to the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's the First five books of the Bible, all the prophets and the Psalms. That's the Old Testament. All the prophecies from those books must be fulfilled concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All this Jesus proves from Old Testament prophecies, from the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. In Acts 3, the song that we sang was based on Peter's sermon. What God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. So repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, and whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and on, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So it was once obscure, what was once uncertain as to the timing, became crystal clear at the time of Christ. We know now the time and place that Christ came onto the scene of human history. We place that year as zero on our calendars. Maybe it was a couple of years off, but it's the thought that counts. 2,015 years ago or thereabouts, Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, Israel. And 33 years later, he died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven weeks later. Elijah would have given his right arm to see that. Jeremiah would have been willing to fast for 40 days to get that kind of information. Zephaniah would have been willing to sell his house in order to get that. Don't think for a minute that just because you've heard this message a million times that it's somehow cheap or flimsy or dispensable. If you do, that is Satan deceiving you. What you have in your understanding of the good news of Jesus is a valuable treasure. It's more valuable than a $1 million painting. Verse 12 tells us it's something that angels desire to look into. That Greek verb, parakoupsai, paints a picture of someone who is leaning through a window and peering in, or through a doorway to look inside. All five times this verb is used in the Greek Old Testament, that's what it pictures. For instance, David's wife, Michal, in the palace, leans out the window, watching the parade as David leads it, leading the Ark of the Covenant inside. She was an outsider in more ways than one. She was not in the parade, and she was spiritually not there either. She was an outsider looking in through the window. It paints a picture of angels, then, as outsiders peering in to what we humans experience. It's beyond their experience. Angels do not seem to be the object of God's redemption like we humans are. When Jesus encountered unclean spirits, he didn't call them to repentance. He silenced them, he banished them, but he didn't call them to repentance. Likewise, we don't see angels confessing sin or asking forgiveness of God. And yet, in God's providence, these powerful spiritual beings that God created are still allowed to interact with us and watch us. Angels are very interested in what God is doing in our lives. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11. verse 10 says that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What? What do angels have to do with whether or not a woman is wearing a symbol that she's under her husband's authority? It's an outward demonstration to the angels of submission to proper authority. A submission which the unclean spirits rebelled against in heaven. With the angels and demons who are observing you right now, you are being watched by angels and demons. As they look at you, can they tell from your words and actions that you place a high value on God's word, on the salvation, the grace that God has given you? Or would it be hard for them to tell? Hebrews 1 says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Aren't they all just ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's the role of angels. The Greek noun in Hebrews 1, which describes what the angels do for us, is the same Greek verb in 1 Peter 1 that describes what the prophets were doing for us. It's the root from which we get the English word deacon, those who perform an act of service, deacons for the church. All the great prophets, Moses, Isaiah, David, as well as the mighty angels of God in heaven, all have existed to serve you, to serve you. That should blow your mind, especially to realize the value of what you are receiving in God's grace. Specifically, their service is to serve up the gospel to you. The object of the verb serving or ministering in the Greek text is a neuter plural, these things, referring backward to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, verse 11, referring forward to what was announced or reported by the evangelists, also referring to what angels want to peer into. The good news of Jesus' atoning death for our sin and His glorious resurrection applied to us is what the prophets of old served up to us. That's the message. And it's what your contemporaries who shared the good news with you announced to you. That's how you became a Christian, when you understood that from whoever it was that told you about Jesus. It's just mind-boggling to consider the value of what God has given to us by extending His grace into us through Jesus. How do we go about responding to that? How can we adequately show that this salvation is valuable, that this grace is valuable in our lives? Again, this is nothing new. I feel like I give you the same three application points every week. But it's there. It's clearly there in the text. John Calvin commented on this passage by saying that more has been given to us than to the ancient fathers in order to amplify, by this comparison, the grace of the gospel. How do we take that ball and run with it and amplify the grace of the gospel? One way is by following in the footsteps of the evangelists that Peter mentioned here. Share the good news. If it's good news, then share it. I'll continue quoting Calvin. Though the prophets were admonished from above that the grace which they proclaimed would be deferred to another age, yet they were not slothful in proclaiming it. So far were they from being broken down with weariness. But if their patience was so great, surely we shall be twice and thrice ungrateful if the fruition of the grace denied them will not sustain us under all the evils which are to be endured as we proclaim it ourselves. Let us demonstrate that this news is precious by showing it off to others, sharing it. One way to do that might be simply to share about an Old Testament prophecy that you're aware of and how Jesus fulfilled it. That would be fairly easy, I think, to introduce into conversation. And interesting, too. that there is no other world religion that has prophecy that gets fulfilled. Christianity is amazingly unique in that respect. We have prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament, which specifically came true in history. We can talk about that. Secondly, there is the prophets have modeled for us the value of research into God's Word, seeking to understand more about God's salvation. Just as the prophets had a limited information base about God's salvation, we ourselves, although we have significantly more revelation because we have the New Testament too, we still don't understand everything. 1 Corinthians still says we see through a glass darkly. There is much more to be revealed about the glories of heaven. And we know precious little about it. Why not? Research that some more. It's honoring to God to show enthusiasm for His Word and to study it more. Now, He may respond to you by letting you know He wants to keep some things a secret. Surprises are good sometimes. But He will respond, just like He responded to the prophets of old when they wanted to know more than He wanted them to know. He'll let you know. Maybe this is helping someone else's faith along. So evangelism, research, and then, of course, the foundational thing. Press into the acceptance of this marvelous salvation and trust more and more in Jesus. Hebrews 2, I already read this earlier in the service. If we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This salvation is so valuable, it is criminal to neglect it. It's something to be remembered, something to be thought about, something to be treasured in your heart, something to be used as a basis for building the culture of your home, building the culture of your work environment, building your community values. It seems to be a theme throughout Scripture that the faith of outsiders turns the world upside down. The faith of Rahab and Ruth turned Gentiles into ancestors of the Messiah. Faith turned the world upside down for them, inside out, socially. The faith of the Queen of Sheba, said Jesus in Matthew 12, is going to convict Jewish priests inside the very temple of God of hypocrisy. The faith of an outsider can turn the world upside down. The faith of those who've never seen Jesus in the flesh, says Peter here, can turn even the angels of heaven into outsiders, peering in at the wonders of your salvation. That is awesome. I hope this encourages you to delight in Jesus' salvation in such a way that you'll turn the prophets of old and the angels of today green with envy.